2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 12, please. 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 12 is where you'll find our reading. And our subject tonight is an overview of 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 12. The Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer, and have chosen this place to myself for an house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven, that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now mine eyes shall be open and mine ears attent unto the prayer that is made in this place. For now have I chosen and sanctified this house, that my name may be there forever. And mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually. And as for thee, if thou wilt walk before me as David thy father walked, and do according to all that I have commanded thee, and shalt observe my statutes and my judgments, then will I establish the throne of thy kingdom, according as I have covenanted with David thy father, saying, there shall not fail thee a man to be ruler in Israel. But if ye turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I have set before you, and shall go and serve other gods and worship them, then will I pluck them up by the roots out of my land, which I have given them. And this house, which I have sanctified for my name, will I cast out of my sight, and will make it to be a proverb and a byword among all nations. And this house, which is high, shall be an astonishment to every one that passeth by it, so that he shall say, why hath the Lord done thus unto this land and unto this house? And it shall be answered, because they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, and laid hold on other gods, and worship them and serve them. Therefore hath he brought all this evil upon them. Around the year 1952, General Dwight Eisenhower was thinking about running for the presidency of the United States of America. And Noel Barron in Fort Worth in Texas, named Sid Richardson, wanted Eisenhower to run. And Sid talked to a very young Billy Graham about it. Billy Graham at that time was a very young man who had become a popular national figure in America. And so Billy Graham, young though he was, wrote a letter to Dwight Eisenhower. And in that letter, Billy Graham cited a politician who had said to him that if Washington weren't cleared out in the next 2 or 3 years, the United States would enter into a period of chaos that could bring about her downfall. Billy Graham quoted that to Eisenhower in his letter, and then he added, sometimes I wonder who's going to win the battle first. The barbarians who are knocking at our gates from without, or the termites of immorality from within. Well, Eisenhower read the letter. And as he read the letter, he was taken aback and he thought to himself, well, who is this young man? Eisenhower did run for the White House. And he won the election. And he rang Billy Graham and he asked to meet him at the Commodore Hotel in New York City. It was 5 days before his inauguration as president. Dwight Eisenhower told Billy Graham that he was concerned about the spiritual condition of America. And he asked Billy Graham to give him a scripture verse that he could claim as his own as he was about to take the oath of office. Billy Graham suggested this verse in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. And when General Eisenhower took the oath of office, his hand rested on a Bible that was opened at this very verse. My friends, tonight, if the President of the United States of America, and if the United States of America needed that verse, when I was a baby in my mother's arms, we need it 100 times more this evening. When I think of growing up in the late 1950s, I think of it as a time of relative innocence. Ulster was by and large a church-attending community. In primary school every day, we started with devotions. There was an atmosphere in our land where God was feared, and yet Dwight Eisenhower was concerned about the spiritual condition of America, and as he took the oath of office, his hand rested on a Bible that was open to 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 14. My friends, the 1950s are gone, and things have never been as bad as they are this evening. And yet, as Bertie has been reminding us in the prayer meeting on Thursday nights, the formula for revival is still the same. Verse 14. If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Bible scholars tell us that there are 16 different revivals described for us in the Bible. And yet the greatest book on the subject of revival is 2 Chronicles. This Old Testament record gives us the formula for revival and then goes on to describe 5 different revivals under 5 different Old Testament kings. Now, before we get there tonight, let's back up for a moment and just refresh our minds with the background to these books. You see, when we think of 1 and 2 Chronicles, there are similarities with other books. 1 Chronicles contains material that's found in 2 Samuel. 2 Chronicles contains material that is found in the 1st and 2nd book of Kings. There are similarities. Of course, the books of Chronicles and Kings are not the only parts of the Bible where the same period is covered twice. If you turn to the New Testament, you know that there are 4 accounts of the life of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And even though we look at these books as being the same, they come from a different angle, from a different perspective, because each gospel was written for a different kind of person. And so there are similarities. Of course, there are omissions. In 1 and 2 Chronicles, Saul barely gets a mention. David is mentioned at length, but even then, it's very interesting to notice those things that are omitted. His struggles with Saul are omitted. Absalom's rebellion against him is omitted. And of course, that whole episode with Bathsheba and Uriah, which were the turning point in David's reign, doesn't even receive a single mention in Chronicles. And so there are similarities. There are omissions. Again, there are additions. For example, 1 Chronicle starts with genealogies or family trees. But the author, as I said before, he's only concerned with the royal line of David. None of the kings in the north were in the royal line. And so not one of them gets a mention. Chronicles is specifically a history of the royal house of David and nothing more. And so there are similarities. There are omissions. There are additions. And there are differences. Samuel and Kings are written from a different perspective. Samuel and Kings are written from a prophetic point of view. Chronicles is written from a priestly point of view. Samuel and Kings are negative. Chronicles is more positive. Samuel and Kings give us a record of the northern kingdom Israel and the southern kingdom Judah. Chronicles only gives us a record of the southern kingdom of Judah. Samuel and Kings is all about man's feelings. Chronicles is all about God's faithfulness. Samuel and Kings emphasize kings and prophets. Chronicles emphasizes temple and priests. Samuel and Kings were written shortly after the captivity in Babylon. Chronicles was written shortly after the return from the captivity. Now, when you bring together the similarities, the omissions, the additions, and the differences, you can see the purpose of the book. The book of Chronicles is written from a different viewpoint. The book of Kings gives us history from the viewpoint of the prophets. Chronicles is giving us history from the viewpoint of the priests. The book of Chronicles is giving us history from a human perspective. Chronicles is giving us history from a divine perspective. The former shows us man ruling. The latter shows us God overruling. Chronicles, therefore, provides us with a heavenly perspective. Now, it's because of that. Many scholars believe that these books were written by Ezra. They were written after the Babylonian captivity to demonstrate the significance of their history. You see, in Kings, the people needed an explanation for why they were in exile. In Chronicles, they knew why. They just needed to be encouraged and sent back to the land of Judah, the city of Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple and to reestablish the walls of the city. So I want you to see what Chronicles is. Chronicles was a sermon for a returning remnant to encourage them to persevere in difficult times. Now, when they got back to Jerusalem after 70 years, it wasn't very exciting, as we're going to see next week. They had a struggle to make a living. They were poor. Building the temple was hard work. It was slow work. They needed two preachers to come on the scenes, and the names of the preachers were Haggai and Zechariah, and Haggai and Zechariah urged them and exhorted them to keep going. The author of this book had to get the truth instilled in their minds that God must come first in their lives as a people. And that's why time and again in the book of Chronicles, the emphasis is on the temple. You see, before Nehemiah is sent to rebuild the city, Ezra and Zerubbabel are sent to rebuild the temple. Dr. Sidlow Baxter says, in any national reconstruction, we must begin with the temple, that is, with God. He says, our politicians will not learn. They persist in the worldly wise idea that the city must be built before the temple. Well, says Baxter, they are wrong. And so these books of Chronicles were written to explain to the people the meaning of their history and to encourage them to rebuild the temple, for God had not forgotten His promises to His people. Now, as I've said, 1 Chronicles contains material found in other books. 2 Chronicles contains material found in 1 and 2 Kings. And so this book opens where 1 Chronicles left off. 1 Chronicles closes with the death of David. 2 Chronicles opens with the reign of Solomon. Now, if you look at your outline tonight, I've divided the book into three sections. The reign of Solomon, chapters 1 through 9. The revival in Judah, chapters 10 through 36. The return from captivity, chapter 36. Solomon's reign is always referred to as the golden age. It was the golden age in Israel of peace and prosperity. The glory and grandeur of Solomon's kingdom span from the border of Egypt to the west and the south, to the river Euphrates, to the east and to the north. Solomon's reign began in a blaze of glory. Some of the greatest years of Israel's existence were during the reign of King Solomon. I mean, very quickly, think of Solomon's wisdom. The Lord gave to Solomon the blank check and said to him, chapter 1, verse 7, ask what I shall give thee. And Solomon came before the Lord in prayer and reminded the Lord of his responsibilities and his circumstances. And he prayed, Lord, give me now wisdom and knowledge. And God answered his prayer. I wonder, like Solomon tonight, are you involved in the work of the Lord? Maybe like Solomon tonight, you are in a position of leadership and you feel your need of wisdom. Maybe it's soul winning. Maybe it's working with the kids. Maybe it's Sunday school. Maybe it's evangelism with children. Maybe it's working with the youth and with all of their problems. And my friend, you need wisdom. John Blanchard, divine wisdom as the ability to discern God's hand in human circumstances and aptly apply heavenly judgments to earthly situations, and how you and I stand in need of this heavenly wisdom, for human reasoning is deficient. And so Ezra brings before us Solomon's wisdom. And then if you flip back to chapter 1 just for a moment, he talks about Solomon's wealth, and some of these things we've touched on before in the kings, and so we'll just mention them in passing. Verse 15, and the king made silver and gold as Jerusalem, as plenteous as stones, and cedar trees made he as the sycamore trees that are in the veal for abundance, and Solomon horses brought out of Egypt and linen yarn, and king's merchants received the linen yarn for a price. And they fetched up and brought forth out of Egypt a chariot for 600 shekels of silver and a horse for 150. And so they brought out horses for all the kings of the Hittites and for the kings of Syria by their means. He was the Bill Gates of his day. If ever there was a subject that Solomon knew about, it was money. He secured it. He saved it. He spent it. He studied it. He shared it. I wonder, has God endowed you with wealth? I wonder tonight, do you realize that you're only a steward of God's money? It's God's money. There's an interesting verse in the book of Deuteronomy. It's this. Thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee the power to get wealth. Isn't that amazing? Thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he, God, who gives thee the power to get wealth. Who gives the power to get wealth? Who gives you the mental capacity to make money? Where does it all come from? The Lord. That's why tonight you should realize, if you've never realized it before, you're only a steward of the Lord's money. It's not yours, it's his. And Ezra's just pointing out here Solomon's wisdom and Solomon's wealth. And then he highlights Solomon's work. For this book gives us the history of what became known as Solomon's Temple, the temple being a place of worship. Now, in the opening chapters of this book, the temple is built by Solomon. In the closing chapters, the temple is burnt. The concluding verses of the book, however, hold out hope that a further temple was going to be built by Zerubbabel. You see, if David could give the nation a scepter, Solomon could give the nation a sanctuary. Tenderly, the writer of Chronicles keeps the fortunes of the temple in mind. He tells us that this temple was conceived in the mind of David. It was constructed under the guidance of Solomon. It was contaminated by some of the kings. It was cleansed by others. At last, it was consumed in the fires that demolished Jerusalem. You see, the temple is never far from the center of the story. Commenced in the fourth year of Solomon's reign. It was completed 7 years later. You say, well, what was the significance of the temple? Well, God originally dwelt in the tabernacle, and then he dwelt in the temple, and then the glory of God came down to earth in the person of Jesus Christ. And tonight, the church corporately and the believer individually is the temple of the living God. You remember Paul's words? He says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? Do you realize tonight, believer, what you do with your body and what you do to your body, you are doing to the temple of the living God? When you overeat, when you smoke, when you engage in sexual sin, do you know what you're doing? You are defiling the temple of the living God. Someone says, smoking won't take me to hell. No, it only smells as if you've already been there. Now, I want you to see something of the greatness of Solomon. Ezra talks here about his wisdom, his wealth, his work, and then he talks about his worship. For at the dedication of the temple, Solomon led the congregation in worship in prayer. It's interesting that Solomon makes it clear in his prayer that the condition of Israel's heart was far more important than the presence of the temple. He knew that sin would bring chastening to the nation, that repentance would bring blessing to the nation. It was far more important for the people to dedicate themselves to the Lord than for the building to be dedicated to the Lord. And I wonder, my dear friends, if you and I were to assemble on the Lord's Day morning to worship correctly and to worship reverently and to worship submissively, I wonder if the glory of the Lord would fill the house again. Ezra's talking about Solomon, the glory days of Israel, the glory days of Judah. Talking about his wisdom, talking about his wealth, talking about his work, talking about his worship. And then in this first section of the book, he concludes by talking about his ways. Now, it's interesting that as in one Chronicles, David's sins in relation to Bathsheba and Uriah are omitted, so in 2 Chronicles, the sins of Solomon are not recorded, which in 1 Kings chapter 11 are presented to us as the reason for the nation dividing. Now, do you see the focus again? You see, a prophet would focus on the things, the bad things, that the kings did, which brought judgment to the nation. But a priest, he's writing from a different perspective. And Ezra was a priest. A priest is pleased to record the building of the temple, the arrangement of the choirs, the establishment of the worship. And David and Solomon are seen in a different light from kings. Now that's the introduction, the reign of Solomon. Let's come tonight to where we were. Chapter 10 or 11, 12. The revival in Judah kicks in from chapter 10 right to the end of the book. Now, let's not forget where we are exactly in this book. The first 9 chapters are given over to the reign of Solomon. Then in chapter 10, there's the division of the kingdom. But after that, we have an account only of the southern kingdom of Judah. The spotlight is on the kings who followed in the line of David. Now, remember, some of the darkest days in Israel were the days of the kings. These were days of idolatry, days of apostasy, days of anarchy, days of immorality, days of apathy. And you remember the time and again the worship of the preeminent God was replaced with the worship of many pagan gods. I've told you before that the northern kingdom of Israel had 19 kings. The southern kingdom of Israel had 19 kings and one queen. All of the northern kingdom's kings were bad. Most of the southern kingdom's kings were bad, but some were good. But it's interesting to notice that although there were more bad kings ruling in Judah, the sum total of their years on the throne amounts to considerably less than all of the combined reigns of the good kings. Now, there's five kings that are given special prominence in this second book of Chronicles. And these five kings lived in an era of revival, reformation, and renewal. The five kings are these: Asa, chapters 14 through 16, Jehoshaphat, chapters 17 through 20, Joash, chapters 23 to 24, Hezekiah, chapter 29 to 32, Josiah, chapters 34 to 35. James MacDonald says, revival is renewed interest after a period of indifference or decline. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, a revival means days of heaven on earth. Stephen Alford says, revival is an invasion from heaven that brings a conscious awareness of God. Franz Havner says, revival is the church falling in love with Jesus all over again. Perhaps the best definition of revival is a biblical one. It's found in Acts 3, verse 19. Times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. Brethren, do we not need them again? Times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. So it was during this period of degeneration, God sent five periods of revival. Now, I want you to notice that in each of these five kings, a different aspect of revival is emphasized. For example, in King Asa, we have the social aspect of revival. That is, revival impacts society. The first revival was during the reign of Asa. Now, turn over to chapter 14. Chapter 14. Now, we have a lot to get through yet, so I'm going to move quickly here. Chapter 14 and verse number 2. And Asa did that which was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. For he took away the altars of the strange gods and the high places and break down the images and cut down the groves and commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to do the law and the commandment. And he took away out of all the cities of Judah the high places and the images, and the kingdom was quiet before him. Asa tore down idolatry. He took up idolatry. He threw away idolatry. Asa even took the throne from his mother Maacah because she had made an idol in a grove. And when the Ethiopians attacked King Asa sometime later with an army twice the size of Judah, King Asa turns in total reliance upon the Lord and experiences a great and overwhelming victory. The Lord gives Asa a promise with a condition. Look over at chapter 15. It says this, verse 2. And the Spirit of God, just verse 1 to get the connection, came upon Azariah, the son of Oded. And he went out to meet Asa and said unto him, Hear ye me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin, southern kingdom. The Lord is with ye. While ye be with him, if ye seek him, he will be found of you. But if ye forsake him, he will forsake you. And my dear friends, Asa responded wholeheartedly to that prophecy. He dealt ruthlessly with idolatry in the land. Do you remember the psalmist when he prayed for revival? He said this, truth shall spring out of the earth. Righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Now, here's a fact. Did you know that every social and political reform that came about came as the result of revival? The abolition of slavery was the result of revival. The end of the 90-hour week was the result of revival. The removal of child labor resulted from the revival in the days of the Wesley brothers. The YMCA, the Salvation Army, the Sunday school movements, all of these movements flowed out of the era of revival. And in King Asa, we have the social aspect of revival. Look at the second king. In King Jehoshaphat, we have the supernatural aspect of revival. You see, Jehoshaphat was Asa's son, and he sent the Levites to teach the law in every city. And this strategy had such an effect that the nations around Judah were gripped by the fear of the Lord, so much so that not one of them attempts to make war with Judah. However, some years later, the Moabites and the Ammonites and the inhabitants of Mount Seir come up against Judah. And when news of this mighty multitude, this mighty invasion reaches the king of Judah, he reacts as only the godly can do. Let's have a look at him for a moment. Over to chapter 20. Chapter 20. Look at verse 1. It came to pass after this also that the children of Moab and the children of Ammon and with them other beside the Amorites came against Jehoshaphat to battle. Verse 5. And Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem and the house of the Lord before the new court. Now I want you to see the prayer to the Lord. Verse 6. And he said, O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven? And rulest thou not over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thy power, in thy hand, is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? Art not thou our God, who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and gavest it to the seed of Abraham thy friend forever, and they dwelt therein, and have built thee a sanctuary therein for thy name, saying, if when evil cometh upon us as the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we stand before this house and in thy presence, for thy name is in this house, and cry unto thee in our affliction, then thou wilt hear and help. And now behold, the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom thou wouldst not let Israel invade, Jehoshaphat knew his history, when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and destroyed them not. Behold, I say how they reward us to come to cast us out of thy possession, which thou hast given us to inherit. O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us. Neither know we what to do. But here's a tremendous phrase. Our eyes are upon thee. And all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. What a prayer. Now, I need hardly say this, because I know that yous are all so smart. But prayer is the key to revival. I read something about George Mueller that I never knew before. He was born in 1805, and he lived until 1898. He was born in Germany, and as a young lad, he got himself into a terrible lot of trouble. In fact, he was just going wild, doing whatever he felt like doing. By the age of 16, Mueller was in prison, and when he got out of prison, he started where he left off. He lived a life of immorality. He sinned to his heart's content. In his early 20s, he began to get tired of it, and one day a friend invited him to go to a Bible study, and instantly Mueller knew that he wanted to go. He went that evening. That was the turning point in his life. To make a long story short, Mueller went on to be a man of incredible faith and prayer who started evangelistic work and missionary enterprises, orphanages, Bristol. And we all know that he ran them by faith and by prayer. He would pray, and specific, miraculous answers would come down from heaven. He published a book on one occasion entitled Answers to Prayer.
And copies of that book made it to our country. And in January 1857, a young man named James McQuilkin read that book. And McQuilkin was deeply moved by Muller's record, and he went out and he found a prayer partner. And in time they recruited a number of prayer partners, four if my memory serves me right. And every Friday night these four men gathered in the old schoolhouse at Kells, and they prayed for revival. And McQuilkin and this very small group prayed for a year, and on the 1st of January 1858, the Lord gave them the first remarkable answer to prayer, the conversion of a farm worker. They were encouraged by this. The group continued in prayer as more people came to faith in Jesus Christ. Another year passed, and in the month of February 1859, a spirit of revival broke out in a nearby church in which James McQuilkin was preaching, and so many people crammed into the church on that occasion that fears arose the balconies and the galleries would collapse. The revival overflowed to the streets. It spread to other places. The new believers carried the fire of revival to places throughout our country, and the revival spread throughout this land. And it's estimated that 1,000 people per day gave themselves to Jesus Christ. And business has had to come to a standstill as people couldn't do anything else but get themselves right with God. And people were unable to sleep at night, for they were under conviction, and they wept and they prayed the whole night through in their homes. And it all began with prayer. Four men. Country men. Who laid hold upon God. The prayer to the Lord. Look at chapter 20 and verse 22 very quickly. It says this: "And when they began to sing and to praise," verse 21, "and when he had consulted with the people, he appointed singers unto the Lord, and that should praise the beauty of holiness, as they went out before the army, and to say, praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever." I mean, can you see the prayer to the Lord? Can you see the praise of the Lord? Can you imagine putting singers into the battle at the head of the army? Can you see not only the prayer to the Lord and the praise of the Lord? Can you see the power from the Lord? Verse 22, "And when they began to sing and praise, the Lord sent ambushments against the children of Moab, Ammon and Mount Seir, which were come against Judah, and they were smitten." Now, I want you to see, you say, what's the supernatural aspect of revival? Well, it's here. The Lord had to do it. God was the source of this blessing. You remember the cry of the psalmist, Wilt thou not revive us again? The book of Habakkuk has a prayer like this: O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. Isaiah prayed, oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. You ever hear anybody praying like that at the prayer meeting? My friends, when revival comes, it's something that God has to do. We're not able to bring revival. Sure, we can do the human thing that God expects of us, but we must recognize that we cannot work up revival. David Matthews stated the truth well when he said, "Divine movements have their place in the heart of God." And so in Asa, we see the social aspect of revival. In Jehoshaphat, we see the supernatural aspect of revival. Move on quickly. In King Joash, we see the sacrificial aspect of revival. For it was Joash who went about repairing the house of the Lord after the reign of wicked Queen Athaliah, And Joash devised a rather unique way to get the offerings of the people to repair the house of the Lord. He had a chest built. Look at chapter 24 for a moment. Chapter 24. Verse 8. And at the king's commandment, they made a chest and set it without at the gate of the house of the Lord. And they made a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to bring in to the Lord the collection that Moses, the servant of God, led upon Israel in the wilderness. And all the princes and all the people rejoiced and brought in and cast into the chest until they had made an end. Now it came to pass at what time the chest was brought unto the king's office by the hand of the Levites. And when they saw that there was much money, the king's scribe and the high priest's officers came and emptied the chest and took it and carried it to his place again. Thus did they day by day and gathered money in abundance. And the king and Jehoiada gave it to such as did the work of the service of the house of the Lord, and hired masons and carpenters to repair the house of the Lord, and also such as wrought iron and brass to mend the house of the Lord. Isn't it interesting here, this chest? I wonder if our chests could talk. That's our offering boxes. Wonder what they would say. Is that all you could give this Sunday? Are you holding back from God? You see how they gave? Have a look at it. They gave, look at it, obediently. Verse 9 says, it says they were to bring into the Lord the collection that Moses, the servant of God, led upon Israel in the wilderness. In other words, they gave because the Bible says to give. Now let me ask you a simple question. Have you started to give to the work of the Lord? You know, the question that many of us need to ask tonight is this. How much owest thou unto my Lord? Unto the Lord has given you life. Unto the Lord has given you breath. Unto the Lord has given you all things. To the Lord who has loved you eternally and redeemed you sacrificially and indwells you permanently. How much owest thou unto my Lord? They gave obediently. Look at verse 10. Says this, and all the princes and the people rejoice. They give joyfully. My God loves a cheerful giver. Isn't that what Paul says? Actually, the word is hilarious. God loves a hilarious giver. Is that how you give? Obediently. And joyfully. Look again, verse 11, abundantly. In verse 11 it says, much money. In the last part of verse 11 it says, they gathered money in abundance. What did they do with all that money? Well, look at verse 12. They took the money and they put it into the hands of those who would do the work of the Lord. Now listen to me for a moment. There's a lot of Christians in Ulster talking about revival and they're robbing God. Do you get that? There's a lot of Christians in Ulster and they're talking about revival and they're robbing God. Do you remember how God charged the people of Malachi's day? Will a man rob God? Ye have robbed me, but ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. You say to me tonight, Dennis, I couldn't tithe. My friend, you can't afford not to tithe.
If you want to see God's blessing on your life, if you want to see a movement of God in your life, in your heart, in your home, in your church, they give sacrificially. Are you beginning to get the picture? Five movements of God in this book. In Asa, we see the social aspect of revival. In Jehoshaphat, we see the supernatural aspect of revival. In Joash, we see the sacrificial aspect of revival. Look at King Hezekiah for a moment. For in Hezekiah, we see the spiritual aspect of revival. You see, no king of Judah is more unreservedly commended than good King Hezekiah. Flick over to chapter 29 very quickly. Chapter 29. Hezekiah was marked by holiness. Look at verse 5. And he said unto them, Hear me, ye Levites, sanctify now yourselves and sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers, and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. By the time Hezekiah had come to power, the temple was filled with filth and garbage and rubbish were filling the courts. And it took the workers 16 days to remove all of the refuse. I think of the sinful refuge that's gathering in the lives of believers tonight. Sinful habits. Sinful practices. Oh, he was marked by holiness. He was marked by thankfulness. It was Hezekiah who celebrated the Passover feast that hadn't been kept in the kingdom for many a year. He was marked by boldness, for it was Hezekiah who defied the Assyrian threat and invasion. He was marked by prayerfulness, for in every crisis that came before him, Hezekiah resorted to the place of prayer. It was a time of revival. But sadly, the changes were only on the surface. It never really touched the common rank and file people. And once the sponsors of revival were dead, the people went back to their old ways. You see, that's the thing about revival, as we're going to see next week. It never lasts. It never lasts. There has to be a fresh movement of the Spirit of God again. Now listen, in King Asa, we see the social aspect of revival. In Jehoshaphat, we see the supernatural aspect of revival. In Joash, we see the sacrificial aspect of revival. In Hezekiah, we see the spiritual aspect of revival. And then in Josiah, we see the scriptural aspect of revival. This was the boy king. Look over to chapter 34 if you don't believe me. Verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned in Jerusalem 130 years. You remember this was the boy king who during a spring cleaning of the temple, they found the book of the law and what an effect God's word had on him. Look at chapter 34 and verse 23. This is the answer that Josiah is receiving from the prophetess. And she answered them. Verse 23. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, tell ye the man that sent you to me. Thus saith the Lord, I will bring evil upon this place and upon the inhabitants thereof, even all the curses that are written in the book which they have read before the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me and have burned incense unto other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be poured upon this place and shall not be quenched. As for the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord, so shall ye say to him, thus saith the Lord God of Israel concerning the words which thou hast heard, because thine heart was tender
And thou didst humble thyself before God when thou heardest his words against this place and against the inhabitants thereof, and humblest thyself before me, and didst rend thy clothes and weep before me. I have heard thee also, saith the Lord. I will gather thee to thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered to thy grave in peace. Neither shall thine eyes see all the evil that I will bring on this place and upon the inhabitants of the same. So they brought the king word. Have thee a tender heart. I want that tender heart. You see, when this book is being preached, I want to tremble, not sleep. This is God's book. And in Ulster, we have lost respect for it. Lost respect. This, my dear friends, is the word of the living God. And his heart was tender. And he responded with a sincere commitment to follow the Lord, and he called the people to join him. What I'm trying to say is this. The rediscovery of the book of the law sparked an awakening that changed the course of the nation. Oh, when I thought about that, I thought about the 16th century Protestant Reformation. You know, there's some telling us that it was a mistake. You know, these Protestant clergymen that would hobnob with Rome, they would sell out the truth. Church is now telling us that the Roman church is a Christian church. If you want God's estimate of Rome, read Revelation 17. Mystery, Babylon. The harlot. My dear friends, we need to win our Roman Catholic neighbors, but oh, the system that's damning and has damned millions of souls in hell. And listen, wasn't this the thing that sparked the Reformation? The book. It had been covered under the mist of Romanism and popery for centuries. And then Luther discovered the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. And its great truths were unveiled to the nations in Europe, and the fires of revival began to spread. You see, central to any movement of the Spirit of God will be the Word of God. People often speak about witnessing revival, but so often they're content with what? The emotional, the exotic, the exciting, the charismatic. The question is, where does the Word of God feature? Is it central? Is it fundamental? Is it predominant? Sadly, after 5 revivals, Ezra underscored the increasing rebellion of Judah. The people of Judah refused to repent, and they went into captivity. But the book closes with a bright note. Look at the return from captivity. I'm going to keep you just a minute or two longer, but I want to get this finished. Look at chapter 36 and verse 22. We'll end on a high note. Chapter 36 and verse 22. It says in verse 19, and they burnt the house of God, that's the Babylonians, and break down the wall of Jerusalem, and burnt all the palaces thereof with fire, and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. And then verse 22, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me. And he hath charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him. And let him go up. And if you read the opening verses of the book of Ezra, you'll see they're identical. That's why scholars tell us that Ezra was the author of this book. Now, what was God doing? 2 things, and very quickly.
He was fulfilling his word. See that phrase, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished. You see, Jeremiah prophesied not only the fact of the captivity, but the duration of the captivity. For thus saith the Lord, after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and causing you to return to this place. The 70-year captivity began in about what? Scholars are, they fight over a year or two. 606, 605, 604. It began in 606. It ended in 536. And Cyrus issues this amazing proclamation that the Jews are allowed to go back to the land of Judah and the city of Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. And the decree of Cyrus was the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. No doubt during the long night of exile, many of God's people wondered if they would ever see Jerusalem again. Ah, but God was faithful to His word and didn't forget His promises. Isn't it an amazing book we hold in our hands tonight? In spite of their sins, Judah's sins, in spite of these exiles, they were God's chosen people. They were children of the covenant that He had made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And God was faithful to His promises and He didn't forget His people. Isn't that always the case? He never does forget us. I wonder tonight, are you finding that difficult to believe? Are you going through some kind of personal exile tonight? Is your situation dark and gloomy? And is Satan whispering in your ear tonight that God has forgotten you? And Satan's tempting you tonight to look at your circumstances rather than the Lord. My truth is that at such a time when everything else has failed, the only thing you and I have to rely on is the faithfulness of God and His immutable word. He was fulfilling His promise. Something else. He was ordering His world. You see, history tonight is His story. God is in control of the nations. God is governing global affairs in accordance with the blueprint for mankind. Sometimes I like to turn on the news just to see how God's governing His world. He's still on the throne. It was the Lord who raised up Nebuchadnezzar. Do you know what God called him? My servant. It was God who raised up Nebuchadnezzar to chasten the people of Judah. It was God who raised up Cyrus to defeat the Babylonians and establish the Persian Empire. The Lord called Cyrus my shepherd, my anointed. The Lord said, He shall build my city. He shall let go my captives. It's all the more remarkable when we realize that Cyrus didn't know God. But God knew Cyrus. Matthew Henry says that the hearts of kings are in the hands of the Lord. My dear friends, whatever the political motivation lay behind this decree, God was working out His own plans. I say to you tonight, what a Bible we have. Ah, but what a God we have. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water eterneth it whithersoever He will. People don't have to be Christian believers for God to use them. Doesn't matter whether it's a president or a prince or a prime minister or a mayor or a government. God can exercise His sovereign power to accomplish His purposes for His people. Puritan John Watson said, God can make a straight stroke with a crooked stick. And that's what He did with Cyrus. We go home tonight and watch the news at 10 and we watch the events on our television screen. We see the world. All its rebelliousness, its restlessness, its perverseness, its shaky foundations. And if we get our eyes too much on the circumstances, we may become fearful for the future. But then, the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men. And He giveth it to whomsoever He will. Now listen, it's not such a dry book after all as this Second Chronicles. It's the book on revival. the book. And brethren and sisters, do we not desperately need it? David Dodge was in conversation with a devout Quaker who, like Dodge, was eager to see a fresh movement of the Spirit of God. The Quaker agreed with Dodge concerning the need of more zeal, more prayer, more consecration, more holiness. And finally, the Quaker broke in and he said, "Friend Dodge, suppose thee and I make a beginning." That's it tonight. Suppose thee and I make a beginning. Remembering that I is central to the word revival. Lord, do it again. Lord, do it again. Send us a mighty revival. Lord, do it again. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We bow tonight and submit to its authority. Lord, do it again. We can't create the wind, Lord. But Father, we can set the seals. Lord, work in our lives individually that we might know thy blessing. Take us to our homes in safety. Part us in thy fear and with thy favor. For Christ's sake. Amen.